Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. And I know as soon as I say that, some of you that are paying attention are going to be like, we already did this passage. But we technically didn't. I mean, we did the first part of the passage. We're doing the second part this time. So Philippians chapter 2, I was reminded this morning that of the story of the little boy that was at church. And he was out in the foyer, and he was staring at the wall, and on the wall is a list of all of these names. And he's just staring there, his hands in his pocket, looking at it. And a pastor walked by and said, what are you doing, Timmy? And he said, well, I'm looking at this wall and all these names, but I don't know what it is. And the pastor said, oh. He said, well, Timmy, that's a memorial wall. Those are the names of all the people in our church that died in service. And Timmy said, is it the 8:30 service or the 10 o'clock service? So, okay, that's a bad one. But if you've ever grew up in church, you probably heard it before because, like dads, pastors have the worst jokes. And so if you're a dad and a pastor, it's rough being at my house. I'm sorry, babe. Anyway, okay, so years ago, our family was on the beach in South Padre Island. And we were, it was a beach day. We were with a team of new lifers that had gone on a mission trip, and we worked real hard all week. It was really hot, and so we had a fun day. So we went to the beach, and then we saw out a ways, we saw a sandbar. You know, the phenomenon where all of a sudden, in the middle of this deep water, it gets real shallow. And we thought, hey, let's go. And so, of course, some of the guys struck out for it. Of course, we took our small children. I mean, we're guys. And we got out there, and we had a lot of fun playing around. It was about knee-deep, and it was a great time playing, and then it was time to go back. And I don't know, something changed, the current changed, the tide changed, or whatever, but we could not swim back. And we had left the safety of the shallow sandbar. So now we're in deep water, and my kids couldn't swim through it. And so now I'm swimming for three, and I'm trying to get them through it, and I am at this point truly panicking, because I'm usually a pretty cool customer, unless I see a snake, but otherwise I'm pretty cool about it. But I was freaking out, I was praying, and my kids never realized they were in danger. In fact, I asked my daughter this last week, she says she remembered the story. She said, I remember you carrying me through, but I didn't know we were in trouble. Well, we were in trouble. And I was praying, and I was asking for God to save me. Not my soul, you know, save me and pluck me out of the water or something. And it seemed like we were stuck there for eternity. And then all of a sudden, we were exhausted, and all of a sudden something changed. We finally got through the riptide, and it was a pretty easy swim to the shore. And then the funny thing is, in my mind, I've been out there for, you know, a week, and I crawl up onto the shore like the marooned sailor, and I was pretty proud of myself. I had cheated death. I had saved the lives of my two children, which, of course, I endangered their lives first and foremost. But I had saved their lives, and I was expecting a hero's welcome, and I walked up, and my wife says, hey, you guys look like you had a lot of fun out there, before I fainted. I needed somebody to save me. When the ancient poet, writing about Jason and the Argonauts, and they were sailing to get the golden fleece from the island of Colchis, and they were given this advice. He says, but get a firm grip on your oars and cleave the waters to the of the straits, for this is the time when salvation will depend not on your prayers but on your strength of arm. Well, my strength of arm had given out, and I needed somebody to save me. In fact, that same word that Apollonius uses in the Greek is the same word used in the New Testament to describe our spiritual salvation, which he describes being saved from the waters. God describes as being saved from our sin. This is what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And so we've been discussing over the last weeks how, and this passage in Philippians 2 describes it perfectly for us, how Jesus humbled himself, how he became a man, how he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice, as our substitute. And we talked just about how important the cross is. But if the cross is the end of the story, then Jesus is only a noble martyr. Jesus remains a worthy example, but he's not a savior. Fortunately for you and for me, and we know this, the cross is not the end of the story. Jesus rises from the grave and is exalted to the Father. I want you to see right at the very middle of this, Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, right in the very middle, it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. That's a low point. That's the deep dive we talked about that Jesus made. And then from that point on, he moves up. Verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, so at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that bottom half of that hymn or that poem that Paul writes here is what we're talking about today, the exaltation of Jesus, how he got to the place where his name is above every name. Okay, it begins, obviously, with the resurrection. The cross wasn't the end of the story. Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. We read last week, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, I think, of how Jesus went through death in order to disarm the enemy of his most potent weapon, which is death. So Jesus goes through death, ends up conquering death by being resurrected from the grave. And so Paul says that the resurrection is the visible proof that God accepted Jesus' perfect sacrifice. Okay? So it's one thing for us to say that Jesus was probably a perfect sacrifice. It's another thing for God to put his stamp of approval on it, and he did that by the resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans 4:25. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The resurrection sealed the deal that Jesus was God's perfect sacrifice for sin. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. Jesus didn't come out of that grave. Jesus was just a martyr. Jesus was just an example on the cross. But now he's come out of the grave and our sins have been forgiven. That's the good news. Jesus did rise. Jesus did pay for our sins. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter explained to the resurrection to the crowds. Remember, he said, you killed the author of life. But then he says, God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And so death is a powerful weapon, but the sting of death has been taken by Jesus, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, because of that resurrection. And so the death that the enemy still holds, the death that we still experience, physical death on this planet, is not as powerful as the life of God. So even our physical deaths will end in our own ultimate resurrection. But more importantly for us now, while we were in sin and we were excluded from the life of God, Jesus' resurrection made a way for us to get back to that life, that eternal life, that abundant life that God offers. So Jesus' exaltation begins with the resurrection and then continues with his ascension. After Jesus' resurrection, he spent time with his disciples, kind of giving them some last-minute instructions. And Paul tells us, at least in one place, Jesus met with 500 of them at once. And so he was getting them ready for his ultimate departure. And then we read in Acts 1, 9 through 11, after he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken away from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." And so I was interested this week thinking about Jesus' departure, his ascension, compared to his incarnation, his birth. His incarnation was met with lots of fanfare in the sense of multitudes of angels. Jesus' departure doesn't have a whole lot of fanfare. Just two angels say, "Hey, what are you looking for? He's gone." And the reason, I think, is because when Jesus comes, it's a big, exciting deal. And when he comes again, it will be a big, exciting deal. But right now, he's busy. He had to get up to heaven, and so he says to the guys, "Listen, guys, that's it. I'm out." Drops the mic and says, "I told you everything you need to know. The Holy Spirit's coming. Obey me. Go back to Jerusalem. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and you're good to go. I'll see you in a little while." And he's gone. And so we read last week, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, where he went. He went to sit down at the right hand of God. So Jesus was going, ascending to heaven to take his rightful place in the universe. Okay, so that brings us to the third issue of Jesus' exaltation, which is his coronation. And so Paul describes it this way, and I think this is really all we need to say about it. Of course, I'm a preacher, so I won't leave it there. I'll keep talking. But anyway, Ephesians 1, 20 through 22, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, every title given, and not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church. So I'll ask you a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer, and you're online, you can answer. I can't hear you. Are you a Christian? Are you a member of the church? Not necessarily our church, but I mean, if you're a Christian, you're a member of the church. Then I want you to look at that verse again, and I want you to think about whatever it is that is looming large in your life, whatever mountain you're struggling with it, whatever impossibility you're facing right now, whether it's financial or health or relational or whatever, I want you to see that Jesus is far above it. He's far above every ruler, every authority, every power, every dominion, everyone with a title. And it is all subjected to him, and it's all under his feet, and he's head over everything for the church. That's exciting news, that Jesus is above all of that. And he's seated there at the right hand of God. So in the Old Testament especially, God's described in a lot of human characteristics. We call them anthropomorphism. So we talk about, you know, God's heart or the mind of God or, you know, mouth of God or the right hand of God. And so God's a spirit. God is spirit. He's not a physical person. But that helps us to understand. For us, we're in our finite minds, we can put our hands or heads around those types of things. So one of the descriptions of God's power and God's authority is his right hand. The right hand is the power and authority. And so Jesus now is seated at God's right hand. And it tells us several things about Jesus' coronation, about where Jesus' standing is in the universe. First of all, to be seated at the right hand of God is a sign of honor. Philippians chapter 10 and 11 again. The name above, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus has the highest position of honor in the universe. There's no better place for him to be seated than at the right hand of the Father. The second is a sign of his authority. And we just read that in Ephesians, that everything is under his feet and appointed, he's appointed head of everything. But Peter also says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Angels, authorities, and powers are under his authority. Seated at the right hand of God is a sign of rest. He's seated. He's not standing at the right hand of God. He's seated. So you remember when you go back to the Old Testament tabernacle or the New Testament temple, and you look at the furnishings of the temple, there are no chairs. There's a reason for that, because the priests never get to sit down because their work is never done. There's constant sacrifice taking place. And so there's no place to sit in the tabernacle. There's no place to sit in the temple. But the author of Hebrews says, this man, talking about Jesus, we read this last week, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. There's no other sacrifice that needs to be made. He's finished it. And so he doesn't need to stand around any longer. Now he can take his rightful place seated with God. And then finally, intercession. It reminds us of Jesus' intercession. Paul describes the process of this in Romans 8. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. And that is such a beautiful picture and such a powerful picture. We're going to just talk about that more next week in and of itself. But I want you to imagine being seated at the right hand of God, and we go to Jesus in prayer and we say, Lord Jesus, I need this. And the image of Jesus leaning over to the Father and whispering in his ear. That's who we have on the throne, seated at the right hand of God. And so in this is Jesus' exaltation. So all of this is leading to the point now where Jesus is at the highest place in the universe. And then we find something weird, that when he took that place, God gave him a new name. Something interesting, in Philippians chapter 2, 9, it says, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Gave him the name that is above every other name. And so Paul's using the definite article there. Go back to your old English classes. So not an indefinite article. He doesn't say God gave him a name above other name, every other name. God gave him the name above every other name. So the author of Hebrews says the same thing. God gave him the name that is above that of the angels. And so the question then is, what is the name? Is it some kind of secret name that we should get all our prayers answered if we know that secret name? No, Paul tells us in verse 11 what it is when he says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is his earthly name. That is the name the angel Gabriel told Joseph to give him because he will save his people. And so his name is Jesus. On the earth. That's the name that he wore, as we read Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And he humbles himself and is crucified. Christ is his title. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed one. It's a Jewish title relating him, tying him back to what Israel was looking for in the line of David. And so that is his title. It's not his last name. A lot of us think that Christ is Jesus' last name. So it's Mary and Joseph Christ and their son Jesus. But that's not it. It's his title. Lord is his name of exaltation. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what we call the most powerful personage in the universe. We call him Lord. When Thomas met the resurrected Jesus, Thomas made one of the most powerful acknowledgments in the New Testament when he was like, hey, look, it's me. And Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Other people had called Jesus Lord. Other people had called him God. But Thomas is the first guy to put it all together and say, my Lord and my God. So that Greek word, Lord, is the word kurios. And it primarily refers to the right to rule. So it's not really a description of Jesus' deity, but it's his rule in the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the right to rule the universe. Sometimes it's used, the same words used in the New Testament to describe a master or owner of slaves. Sometimes it's used to describe Roman empires. But essentially, it describes the person in charge, the boss. Joseph Opong likes to refer to that as the boss. Sometimes he's referring to Comfort, his wife. But most of the time, he's talking about Jesus. He's the boss. Let's ask the boss. And it's kind of a colloquial way to say it, but it gets to the heart of the matter. Let's find out what the boss wants. Before we go on our own direction, let's find out what the Lord wants. And so that's what kurios means. And in the Old Testament, when you're reading in the Old Testament, you come across where it's talking about God and it says Lord in all capital letters. If you wondered what that was all about, that is a replacement of that word, Lord, Adonai. And or God's name, Yahweh, I should say. And so when we call Jesus Lord, it implies his deity, but more importantly, it emphasizes his rulership, that he rules in the universe. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2:9. That's what Paul means when he says, we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants. That's what we read earlier in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we're not just making some kind of statement of fact. Okay? 1 + 1 = 2. I mean, that's fact. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is at the place in the universe. But he was talking about when you confess with your mouth, we're talking a pledge of allegiance. And so it brings us then to the question. If God brought Jesus from the most humble position in the universe now to the most exalted position in the universe, the question then is, how do we respond to that? One way we can respond is simply by, like I said, acknowledging the facts, that it's a reality. But I think Paul gives us more of an idea what God expects our response to be. Look at verses 10 through 11. Since he has the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that word confess means to openly acknowledge, to openly admit, to personalize this rulership, to personalize this lordship. And so in other words, our response to the lordship of Jesus is worship. That's it. Our response to the lordship of Jesus is worship. And when I say worship, I'm not talking about the music part of the service. I'm talking about what Paul means when he says in Romans 12:1, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. So our response to the lordship of Jesus is to present ourselves to him and say that, Lord, such as it is, such as I am, here I am, and I give you myself. And so in this passage, he says we're going to kneel and we're going to confess. Those are signs of our worship. When we are kneeling before something, we are acknowledging it's greater than us. It's better than us. It's worth our obeisance. We're going to kneel before it. When we confess, we're pledging our hearts. We're pledging our allegiance to it. And so imagine, you know, the Pledge of Allegiance and what that means to us when we put our hands over our hearts and we pledge allegiance to the flag. Now multiply by a million. And that's what we're talking about. Kneeling before God and pledging our allegiance to him. And so Paul says there's two areas of worship. One, I think he just implies it when he says that we should worship Jesus as God. God highly exalted him, gave him the name above every name, so that the name will... every knee will bow and then every tongue will confess. That is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. And in Isaiah chapter 45, that's God the Father talking and saying, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess, swear allegiance to me. And so Paul's using it here to describe Jesus. So the same confession and bowing and allegiance that we give to God the Father, we now give to God the Son. And so we worship Jesus as God. And we've talked about that quite a bit, so we won't go in longer than that. But the other thing that Paul wants us to see most importantly is what he's emphasizing here is that we worship, in verse 11, Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're worshiping Jesus as Lord. And so what he's saying to us, because of God's exaltation of Jesus, because God put him at the highest place in the universe, all intelligent life and me, but all intelligent life is called to worship Jesus as Lord. Okay, so now don't zone out when I say Lord and start getting religious lingo in your head. All intelligent life is to worship Jesus as ruler, Jesus as master, Jesus as in charge, Jesus as the boss. And he tells us who those are. He says those in heaven, under the earth, heaven and on the earth and under the earth. Those in heaven are angels now that surround the throne. Those in heaven that have gone before us. My mom is up there kneeling and bowing and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. You probably have relatives that have gone before you, and they're up there confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and bowing down before him. And they worship him in full understanding of his lordship. The author of Hebrews calls that a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, that urge us on as we run the race ourselves. And so those in heaven will worship. Those on the earth, that includes us in this room right now, includes you that are watching online. It includes a lot of others out there in other churches, a lot of non-Christians that are out there. And some of us bow in worship and confess the name of Jesus as Lord already. There are others who do not, and they will one day by compulsion when they face judgment for their sins and they recognize their error. Then they will see what we've seen, and it will be too late for them. And so we are commanded and compelled, because we know that truth, to bring others into that first group, those on the earth that confess and worship Jesus Christ as Lord. And then finally, he says those under the earth, and those are the ones that are facing eternal punishment and the demons that hell was created for, wicked humans who've chosen to go there. They also will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, but they will not enjoy the reign of Jesus, and they will feel only the wrath of God. So it turns out, when we say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That is the most important confession you will ever make. There is none even close. We confess with our mouth Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. When we give Jesus the preeminence that he has earned in the universe, we give him the preeminence in our own hearts. That's when we're walking in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to share with you Pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones ends his commentary on Philippians chapter 2. Talking about this, and I just thought, you know what? I can't do any better than that, so I'm just going to read it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, what is Christ to us? Where does he come into our scheme of things? What do we believe concerning him? Have we bowed the knee to him? Have we surrendered to him? Do we make this confession concerning him? Did we say that Jesus of Nazareth, that man who walked on the face of the earth, is Lord, the anointed of God? The one who was set apart to bear the sins of man, including our own? Do we say that it is here alone, in that death, that we find salvation and all that it means, and by which we are reconciled to God? Do we confess that to us he is God, and that we worship him to the glory of God? And then he says, how easy it is for us to turn the New Testament into a philosophy or a set of rules and regulations or a scheme for living and life, a general outlook. I do not accept the Christian philosophy primarily. I accept him. I believe on him. I bow my knee to him, the person. I make a statement about the individual. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord, and it's a personal relationship and a personal confession. Let's pray together. Lord, I confess, as I read that passage, how very often I read these verses and I see these words, and I think in terms of rules and regulations, schemes for life and living, general outlook, a philosophy for going about my daily life. And forget sometimes, Lord, what it means that you are boss. I forget, Lord, that there are areas in my life where you aren't preeminent. And not because you don't deserve it, but because I haven't relinquished my own preeminence in those areas. And so, Lord, I confess that this morning, that my heart is sinful in that area, and we're all in the same boat. But you dove so deeply that you would go through death, even death on a cross, so that you could take the place you deserve, the rightful place you deserve, at the right hand of your Father, with everything under your feet. And so, Lord, the only response that we can give to that is worship, to present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, to check in with the boss to find out about this or that or the other thing, to only go where you tell us to go, Master, only do what you tell us to do, to make you Lord of all. Not Lord of all in the sense of over the universe. You already are that. Lord of all of me. Lord of all my thoughts. Lord of all my words. Lord of all my actions. Lord of all that is me. Is there anyone, while heads are bowed and we're praying, is there anyone in this room today that has never asked Jesus to be your Lord? Maybe you've recognized that what he's done on the cross, you believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead, but you haven't confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Anyone here this morning? If you're online, if you'd reach out to us, if you want to make that confession, we can agree with you in prayer on that. Maybe God's asking you to obey him in baptism. The Ethiopian centurion, or the Ethiopian, said to Philip, hey, here's some water. Can I get baptized? We got water right here. So if you want to be baptized, follow the Lord's leadership in that. You can do that with us. So Lord, as we close this morning, I pray throughout this week, you teach us not only what it means that you are Lord of our lives, but that you would show us how to live that way as servants, as not the preeminent ones, but as secondary, that you'd be primary, we'd be secondary. Would you show us this week, Lord, when we step out of line and you lovingly pull us back in. And so, Lord, thank you that though everything is under your feet, though you have rulership over everything in this universe, you still call us your friends, your family. We're grateful for that, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'd love to minister to you here this morning. We can pray with you. Let us do that. If you're with us online, I want to thank you for being with us again. You can call 940-222-2627, and someone will be there to answer your call and pray with you or talk to you if you need it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great week.